Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of John in the fourth chapter, John chapter 4. Our study of this great Gospel has led us this morning to this chapter and the story of the woman at the well. In fact, the salvation of almost her whole village, perhaps. John's theme, as you recall, in this Gospel is expressed plainly at the end. Chapter 20, verse 31, he said, "I have written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that believing in him, you may have life in his name." That's why John wrote, so that you would know that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, Son of God, and that you can have salvation through him. Now, in light of that, let me just highlight a couple of key verses in John chapter 4 that will show us where we're going to go this morning. John 4, verse 25, for example. The woman said to Jesus, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And then verse 29, she goes back to her village and she says, "Come, see the man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" John wrote to tell you that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, and why do you think this story is in this Gospel? And then if you jump down to verse 39, you find that the issue of belief in eternal life comes center stage. Verse 39, "From that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all the things that I have done.'" John's purpose in this Gospel is to display Jesus Christ, is to billboard him, is to placard him, is to show that he is the God-sent Savior of the world. And here in John 4, we find that great purpose gloriously displayed in the salvation of this sin-racked woman and, in fact, her equally needy neighbors. Now, you might remember, to set this account up for us, you might remember in chapter 2, verse 25, that John the Apostle said this of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "He did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Now, what we'll see here in John 4 is that this is the second time in John's Gospel where it is very clear that Jesus knows perfectly well the hearts of every man and every woman. Jesus knew Nicodemus' heart in John chapter 3 when he preached to him about spiritual rebirth from above. Jesus knew this woman's heart and presented himself to her as the only solution to her shipwrecked personal history. Now, as we look at this chapter, we're going to see four proofs. That'll be our outline. Four proofs that Jesus gave this woman to show her that he indeed was Messiah, to show her that he is Savior, to show her that he is the God-sent Savior. That, of course, is John's great theme, and this chapter fits in it perfectly. Those four proofs will be, first, the proof of illustration. Proof of illustration. Secondly, a proof of insight. Illustration, then insight. Thirdly, the proof of instruction, about the subject of worship specifically. And then lastly, the proof of identification. Illustration, insight, instruction, and identification. Now, as you would expect in a chapter like this, the historical setting is vital to understanding the chapter, and so let's take a few minutes to develop it. Starting in verse 1. "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and he went away again into Galilee." Jesus knew at this point in his ministry that his teaching, his miracles, his messianic claims would eventually lead to an even deadly conflict with the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And therefore, to avoid that happening too early in his ministry, he had much to accomplish, and so he needed the 3 years to do that. And rather than have that conflict come to a head too early, Jesus, because of the rising tide of his popularity in Judea in the south, right? He moved his ministry then to the north in Galilee. Things are escalating in the south. It's time to move to the north so things don't get too tense too early. Verse 3, he left Judea and he went away again into Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, about noon. Now, Samaria, just to familiarize you with the geography, Samaria was the area that lay between Jerusalem in the south and then Galilee in the north. Its history was important. 700 years before Jesus lived, Samaria had been the heart of the northern kingdom of Israel. After the Assyrian conquest of that kingdom about 720 BC, the remaining Jews in that area had intermingled and intermarried non-Jews. The Assyrians had imported people from other parts of the Assyrian Empire, and they had exported Jews from that area. And so the Jews that remained intermingled and intermarried with those people who came from other areas. Eventually what resulted, this is all recorded in 2 Kings 17, by the way, eventually what resulted was a half-breed nation with a half-breed worship. This half-breed nation called the Samaritans, with their hybrid worship, were never really accepted by the Jews. They had intermingled not just nationalities, they had intermingled worship, saying that they worshiped Yahweh, but bringing in pagan practices as well. When the Jewish exiles returned to rebuild the temple in the late 500s BC, you might remember that Ezra 4 records that the Samaritans offered to help. They said, oh, we believe in Yahweh too, and we are here in Israel, and so we'll come to Jerusalem and we'll help you build this temple, rebuild the temple to Yahweh. The Jews, however, rejected their help. They said, well, for a couple of reasons. Number one, the Samaritans' view of the scripture was inadequate. You see, the Samaritans accepted only the first five books of the Old Testament, which was good as far as it went, but they rejected the prophets, the Psalms, and all the wisdom books. And so it's hard to have a full view of God if you have only a partial scripture, isn't it? Beyond that, then, as you would expect, the Samaritans' theology was suspect as well, defiled by an intermingling with pagan thinking and religious practices. In fact, the tension was so high that around 400 BC, when the Samaritans erected their own rival temple, they built this temple to say, well, the Jews have theirs in Jerusalem, we're going to build our own if they won't let us participate there. And they built their own rival temple on Mount Gerizim, which was very near to where Jacob's well was at. You could see it. In fact, the well is there in a valley between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and so you're right there kind of in the middle. Now, from the Jews' perspective, that building of a temple, an alternative temple on the top of Mount Gerizim, flew in the face of God's divine identification in the scripture that Jerusalem was to be the place where he was to be worshipped. And, in fact, a little over 100 years before this conversation in John 4 took place, the Jews went and destroyed that temple on top of Mount Gerizim as they were conquering the area of Samaria and so on. So F.F. Bruce sums it up this way, quote, the differences between Jews and Samaritans were serious and deep-rooted. In other words, I might say this, the dislike and distrust between Jews and Samaritans was politically tense, it was religiously inflamed, and it was historically deep. And that mutual suspicion, tension, and hatred produced by all those historical events and slights and atrocities, that continued right up to Jesus' own day. Hadn't gone away, still there. Now, the upshot of all of that was that Jews had very little to do with Samaritans. In fact, when Jews from Jerusalem, who tended to be more preoccupied with these sort of religious purification issues and all that sort of thing, when Jews from Jerusalem had to travel north to get to Galilee, Rather than traveling the straight road through Samaria, what they did is they would go down to Jericho, cross the Jordan River, go up the east bank of the Jordan River, and then cross back over the Jordan River just below the Sea of Galilee so that they would not have to go through the area of Samaria. Rather go through the area that was primarily Gentile, Perea and Decapolis, rather go through that than go through the mixed worship area, the Samaritans. Now, some have made much of that as they read this account, concluding that Jesus' trip through Samaria in John 4 was an exceptional venture, and that actually isn't accurate. Right? It was true that the Jews from Jerusalem often would do that roundabout trip. However, Josephus, who is a Jewish historian of this very era, records that Galileans, and Jesus was from Nazareth in the area of Galilee, the Galileans being much less proud and much less concerned about these religious separation issues and all that sort of thing, right, they would regularly travel through Samaria on their way to and from the feast in Jerusalem. That was normal for them to do. They didn't necessarily do that side trip all the way around. And so this was not perhaps as exceptional a trip as some would have make it seem through the years. Jesus is a Galilean, and he is taking one of the normal routes to get from Jerusalem or Judea in the south to Galilee in the north. Now, as we join the scene, it's about noon. It's about noon, sixth hour of the day. Even if this was a normal procedure to take this route, there's definitely a divine appointment going on here, isn't there? Jesus is sitting by a prominent well. It's called Jacob's Well. It's about a kilometer from the Samaritan city of Sychar. He is resting there at the well while the disciples went into Sychar to see about purchasing some food for their noonday meal. Beginning in verse 7, then, we pick up the conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And as Jesus speaks to her, we find the first proof that Jesus is Messiah and Savior. And that is the proof of illustration, the illustration of living water. Verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink. Give me a drink." Now, noon was not the normal time to go and draw water. Morning and evening were the more common times for women of the village to go as a group and draw water for their household needs. Perhaps coming at an odd time means that this woman was rejected and despised by the other woman of Sychar, and as you learn her personal history a few verses later, you can understand why that might in fact be the case. Maybe she just needed water at midday. We really don't know, and perhaps wouldn't make too much of it. But she's there, Jesus is there, and Jesus makes this request to her for a drink of water. "Give me a drink," he says. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Jews didn't have a lot to do with Samaritans, but they would buy food from them and so on. Obviously, that's the case here. Now, verse 8 seems to indicate that Jesus' disciples would normally have drawn water for him. Probably they carried a lightweight skin kind of bucket with them when they traveled around the area of Israel just for this purpose, so you could get water from the various wells. Now, Jesus, of course, would have been quite willing to draw water and, in fact, even wash their feet with it, right? Not that this was below him or something like that. But it's normal for the disciples to wait on their master in this fashion. But the disciples are not there. They're going to get food. Jesus has, as always, been carrying the bulk of the responsibility and the teaching and the counseling and all the things that went with that. And so he is perhaps more tired even than the disciples. They head into town to get some food, and he's going to sit there because he knows he has a divine appointment with this woman. So the disciples are not there. Jesus is thirsty. He makes a normal and natural request. And to you and I, this scenario seems innocuous. It seems commonplace. I mean, just give the poor guy a drink, right? However, realizing the animosity between the Jews and Samaritans, the woman's shocked response to Jesus' request is understandable. So we have a request in verses 7 and 8 and a shocked response to it in verse 9. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now, several things going on here. First of all, Jewish men of scruples did not speak to lone women. You just didn't do that sort of thing. And you certainly did not speak to a lone Samaritan woman. See, the rabbis taught that a Samaritan woman was perpetually and categorically unclean, which is probably a bit unkind of them, isn't it? But that's what they taught, and so that's what most Jewish men consider to be a biblical perspective. On top of that, is there also is the problem that she and Jesus would have to drink from the same water pot, the same bucket, and that just wasn't done. Jews did not, when it says Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, that translation maybe could be done a little bit differently. But the idea was they didn't share things, they didn't do things together, and so basically what it's saying there is she would never share her water pot with Jesus. Jesus would never share her water pot with her. A Jewish man would rather die of thirst than drink from the same vessel as a Samaritan woman. And so, conversation with her, the sharing of the same cup, if you will, with her, none of this makes any sense to the Samaritan woman. She's a bit shocked at this request that Jesus is speaking to her at all and that he's expecting, obviously, to drink from the same glass as her. So, having a request and a shocked response, well, naturally leads to an explanation. Jesus needs to explain. This is the first of two explanations. Explanation, verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She's preoccupied about ritual purification and association issues, drinking out of the same vessel, whether it's not real germ transfer, but ritual germ transfer here. She's worried about that. Jesus blows it off completely. He has no interest in that sort of thing at all. None. What Jesus does here is he focuses attention where? On himself. On himself. "If you knew who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked and received living water." Where does Jesus direct her attention immediately? To himself as the message. He is the gospel. He is the good news. Just as a side note, that's a pretty good tactic in all of your evangelism as well. Don't get distracted by things like evolution or is abortion wrong or what about this or that and all these other issues. Just go straight to Jesus. He's the thing that will help them. He's the one that will help them. Jesus exhibits that here. He will not be distracted by these other issues. He comes straight to himself. The needle of this conversation will swing around to every quadrant of the compass at some point in this chapter. But before it's done, the needle is going to come back and it's going to settle on Christ. It's going to point north. Do you know to whom you are speaking? That's the only issue that matters here this day at 12 o'clock at the Well of Jacob. Do you know to whom you are speaking? Verse 10 again then, Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God," he is the gift, "and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." You see, the water that she can give Jesus isn't quite on the same level as the water he can give her, is it? Now, her confusion, though, is obvious in this text, and that's for a reason. The words "living water," they mean to us this idea of, well, our minds immediately jump because we're familiar with this passage to the idea of the water of eternal life. He's talking about salvation. But the words "living water" actually can just refer to running water, as opposed to the stagnant 3-month-old rainwater that you would draw from an underground cistern. And so in ancient Israel, you wanted very much to have running water because it tasted good. But if you had to go to the cistern and dip out rainwater that's been sitting in this underground cave for about 3 months, well, it didn't taste so good after a while, did it? And so there was something, pretty valuable about this idea of running or living water. Well, that's where the woman's mind goes, and naturally she's confused, and it's understandable, right? She has not followed Jesus' leap from literal water to figurative water, and I think we need to grant her some grace here and understand that it would have been very difficult for her to do that. Now, Jesus' leap from literal to figurative it's a big leap, but it's not heroic in proportions. The Old Testament often used water as an illustration of salvation. And if you've ever been to Palestine in midsummer, then you would understand exactly why that is. I remember being at the Dead Sea and somewhere around between 45 and 50 degrees centigrade and walking around to Masada and that sort of thing. And you realize very quickly that water and eternal life and salvation, yeah, those kind of things go together pretty well, don't they? Isaiah 12, verse 3 said, "You will joyously draw from the springs of salvation." Speaking of those dying, or to those dying of spiritual thirst who were longing to have their sins forgiven, Isaiah 55 says, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." Common Old Testament picture. But remember the Samaritan woman, her religion rejected Isaiah, those two quotes that I've just given you. Samaritan religion rejected the prophet, so she may not even have been familiar with those passages of Scripture. And so understandably, she fails to follow Jesus' leap. And that leads to her suspicious questions in verse 11 and following. She's got a couple of very suspicious questions. She says to him in verse 11, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living or running water?" That's what she's thinking. And the fact is, Jacob's well was and is to this day, it's a cistern fed by an underground stream. And so the water would be stored in this kind of underground tank, cavern, but it was fresh because it was fed by an underground stream. And so she's thinking again of that, and she says, "You know, Jesus, the shaft of this well, it's 30 meters deep. 30 meters deep. You need a bucket to collect the water. You don't just bend over and reach your hand down and get this water. You need a bucket. It needs to be lowered down by ropes and so on. That's the only way to get water out of Jacob's well." Now, thinking to put this Jewish scoundrel in his place, who's trying to sell her, this charlatan trying to sell her this, you know, amazing water, she asks a second suspicious question, verse 12. "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you?" Anyone here want to answer that question? There's a couple of times in John's gospel where that question gets asked. In chapter 8, it's, "You are not greater than our father Abraham, are you?" Answer, "Yes, I am." No matter where this conversation goes, the needle is going to return to north, who Jesus is. "You're not greater than Jacob, are you?" Well, let's see. Jacob gave us this well. He drank of it himself, his sons and his cattle. Basically, she's saying, "Okay, you Jewish charlatan, can you dig with your bare hands through dirt, solid rock, and in 5 minutes or less, dig us a new and better well that Jacob, our ancestor, dug for us 1,900 years ago and has been all this time? Where are you going to get me a better well than this? Come on, I want to see it." This is nonsense, she's saying. And Jesus answers her suspicious questions with a second explanation, making it a little more obvious now his transition from the literal to the figurative, from literal water to the water of life. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water, springing up to eternal life." You drink this water, it goes down on the inside, and it gives eternal life as its results. Now, missing the point about eternal life, again, the woman eagerly responds, though, to the offer of water, this water that will relieve her thirst forever, that will relieve her of the monotony of having to travel a kilometer one way every day to get water. She's got to go to the well and back and to the well and back into the well and back into the well and back into the well and back, and she doesn't want to do that anymore. She'd be quite happy never to do that again, so give me the water. We'll call this her confused reception. She's receiving the water. It's a little bit confused because she still hasn't quite connected the dots. What Jesus is promising her and what she's thinking she's getting are, of course, two different things. Verse 15. The woman said, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." Still not quite connecting the dots, is she? We can understand it. It's easy for you only because you've read the rest of the story. And if you were there, you wouldn't have done any better, okay? So, take it easy on her. Seeing that she has missed the point in verse 16 and following, Jesus takes another tack. Comes at it from another direction. He comes at her spiritual condition, because that's the primary focus, from another angle. Her blindness here is not a literary blindness. Meaning that she has somehow this block that she cannot follow a figure of speech. That she cannot jump from the literal water to understand water as a picture of salvation. Her blindness is not a literary blindness. Her blindness is a moral blindness. And in contrast to a lot of so-called evangelism today, Jesus, knowing what was in man, went straight to the heart of her sinful rebellion. He did not talk about all these other things. He brings her sin and puts it right in front of her. This was Jesus' normal pattern. He did it with Nicodemus, exposing Nicodemus' superior, religious, I don't need conversion kind of thinking. Oh, Nicodemus, you need birth from above. Jesus did this with the rich young ruler. Sell all that you own and come and follow me. Are you willing to do that? That exposed the greedy preoccupations of that young man's heart. Jesus had a habit of putting your sin right in front of you so it'd be very clear you would have to submit to his lordship in order to follow him. The woman caught in adultery in John 8, go and sin no more. Her sin is right in front of her. Christ-like evangelism is courageous evangelism. It's an evangelism that gently and graciously, yes, but fearlessly points out key sins that a person will have to repent from, have to turn from, have to leave behind in order to follow Christ. It's no kind of easy believism that believe in Jesus, and we'll see about that other stuff in your life later. No, Jesus says, let me put your biggest problem, your sin, right in front of you right now. That's how Jesus evangelized. Now, as he does this with this woman, we turn from the first proof that Jesus is Messiah and Savior, and that is the offer of eternal life under the picture of water. Only Jesus could make this offer. We turn from the illustration to a second proof, and that is the proof of insight. He will have insight into her life that only God and Messiah, Savior, could have. With divine unlearned knowledge, Jesus exposes her life-dominating sin. And he does so by making another request, by pressing gently, deeply, and relentlessly into her personal life. All of it will have to come under his lordship. Everything. This woman, who has been quite garrulous up to this point and will prove to be again once we get past this point, suddenly gives the shortest answer she gives in the whole story. Verse 16. He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." It's by far her shortest answer. "I have no husband." It's not quite a lie, as you know. But it certainly qualifies as a crafty evasion. She would have made a pretty good politician, wouldn't she? Jesus knows her, though. He knows her past and he knows her present, both. And so he will not tolerate her evasion. He is busy exposing what will need to come under his lordship if she is to find eternal life. And that is all of her life and her marriages and sexual relationships specifically. He will not tolerate the evasion. She desperately wants to cover over her sin. Jesus won't let her. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband.'" Pretty crafty, he says. Well done. "For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly." Jesus exposes her strategic underrepresentation of her marital status. Her life-dominating sin, even the most private parts of her life, must come under his lordship. This is what she must repent from and turn from if she is going to follow him. Now, we don't know why or how this woman went through husbands like most women go through boxes of tissues. Died, divorced, poisoned, we don't know. I suspect that we can assume, however, that probably it was divorce. Certainly in the majority of the cases, if not all of them. Probably divorce. Jesus would not have gone after this issue if five husbands have died on her, unless she was, you know, putting arsenic in their mashed potatoes or something. Jesus would not have gone after that. In fact, I think he would express great compassion to her, right? Because having five husbands die on you would be this tragic, overwhelming thing. But he is clearly here exposing her sin, and so I think that this would probably be related to divorce, not death. Death of five husbands, perhaps, assumably, presumably has nothing to do with character. Five divorces? Probably does. In short, this woman's past was as sinful, as ribald, and as tragic as they come. I mean, some have called her a prostitute. I don't think that's quite fair, but you know what? She's basically a prostitute. She's jumping from relationship to relationship, trying to find a man to take care of her, and she will just jump in and out of any relationship, doesn't matter. And now she's with another guy and doesn't say, maybe he was already this other guy, maybe he was married to someone else. Who knows? However you look at this, though, no matter how you evaluate, no matter how you think about it, I would suggest to you that being divorced five times is shorthand for misery. Don't you think? Divorce is not fun. Divorce is an awful process. Divorce and what leads up to it is horrible. It is preceded inevitably by anger and betrayal and bitterness and hatred and despair. It is not a fun process. She had been through it five times. Are you kidding me? She has dragged her heart, and I have no doubt that she was responsible and her husband's as well. She had dragged her heart over the broken glass and burning coals of divorce five times. That's not fun. And now she's shacking up with a man that she wasn't married to. Psychologists would say she had a sexual addiction, or at least a man addiction. No doubt there was plenty of sin to go around, both hers and all of her husbands. But without making a categorical condemnation, let me make a categorical condemnation. It's pretty unlikely that a woman who has been divorced five times is a very nice woman. Can I just say it that directly? She might have been a victim once. She might have been a victim twice. Five times, I don't think she's a victim anymore. She was a mess. Men undoubtedly had treated her very badly, and I suspect she brought a whole trainload of her sin to it as well. She's a mess. Her life is tragic. Her life is destroyed. Her life is shattered. I mean, if you took an egg and dropped it off a 10-story building, it wouldn't be as broken when it hit the ground as this woman's life is. She is absolutely destroyed. Her sin, the sin of others against her, but let's focus on her sin, has destroyed her life. She has a sin-filled past. She has a sordid, sexually immoral present. Her life is a one-way street of broken, destructive, and immoral relationships. Say, wow, how do we help this woman? Turn her to Christ. That's how. You take her to the absolutely all-sufficient Savior. That's how you help her. Jesus' solution for this woman is, I who speak to you am he. Now, before Jesus does that, turns her eyes to himself, this poor, wretched, sin-dominated woman acknowledges Jesus' unlearned divine knowledge into her past and present. In verse 19, she says, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. I don't think you read this in the morning newspaper. I've never met you before. As far as I know, you've never been to my village before. I'm pretty sure that God had to reveal this to you. Unlearned knowledge meant prophetic knowledge. Now, she thinks, well, if Jesus has knowledge in this area, maybe he has some knowledge in some other areas as well, which is a fair conclusion. And so as the conversation unfolds here, it turns to a new subject, and that's the subject of worship. The subject of worship. Now, perhaps this woman is just trying to distract Jesus' attention away from the broken ruins of her sinful life. Perhaps she doesn't want to bring her life and her sexual immorality and all of that under the lordship of Christ, repent from and turn from it. Perhaps the issue, I'm willing to give her a little more credit for than that here. I have trouble seeing Jesus giving into if this was just an evasion tactic. I don't think Jesus would have given into this idea of, well, what about worship? I'm pretty sure that he would not have let her distract him in that way. Therefore, I tend to think that her interest in the worship debate between Samaritans and Jews was a genuine interest. I think this is a real question from her, not just a tactic. So, having seen the illustration, it's proof that Jesus is Messiah, I am the living water. Having seen his insight into her sinful life, it could only be divine. We now move to a third proof, and that is instruction. The proof of instruction, and about worship specifically. She says in verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Samaritans. Mount Gerizim, as I said, is right over their shoulder. She could turn around and point at it. It's just a kilometer or two there away. So she points at Gerizim and says, our fathers worshipped here at this mountain. And you say that in Jerusalem is the place that men ought to worship. And she just kind of stops there and leaves it hanging. It's not actually posed as a question, but obviously it's an implied question, isn't it? Although the Samaritan temple at Mount Gerizim had been destroyed over a century before, the Samaritans still held worship services there. The Hasmoneans, the Maccabeans, right, had destroyed that temple well over 100 years before, but they still had worship services there. In fact, and still to this day, there's a very small group of Samaritans who continue to practice worship, and they do it up there on top of that mountain. And so her question is, well, Jesus, you have divine knowledge. You have this special knowledge. Who's right? Jews or Samaritans? Where is right? Jerusalem or Gerizim? Now, as God, there is no subject more important to Jesus than the subject of worship. And so he considers this a perfectly legitimate question. And so he gladly instructs her. The instruction he gives her is really quite astounding. In fact, this section, the conversation that goes on here back and forth as Jesus gives this instruction, it is so important theologically that we're going to come back to it next week. And there's too much here just to skim over it. We're going to skim over it, but we're going to come back to it and develop it in detail. I really, really, really wanted to get this Samaritan woman in her village saved this week. Okay? So I just looked at it and said, we're going to go right through the story and we'll come back and revisit this text, because it would be horrible to leave her unsaved for another week, wouldn't it? That'd be terrible. Right? So we're going to go straight through. We're going to jet ski over this right now. We'll come back and deep sea dive next Sunday, God willing. So let me give you a summary of what happens here. Jesus' instruction here is amazing. As he gives it, he claims to have decisive authority over true worship, a claim that only God could make. Now, he's going to have 2 points to communicate about worship here as he talks to this woman. The first point is the issue of location. The second is the issue of knowledge. He first addresses the two issues, location and knowledge, negatively. Verse 21. Jesus said to her, woman, which was a term of respect, as it always should be. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. See, that's the issue of location negatively addressed. In the Messianic age, Jesus says, location will no longer be the primary concern in regard to worship, which is definitely a change from the Old Testament Jerusalem-centric mentality. Jesus claims authority over worship. But he also then addresses the issue of knowledge with this woman. You worship, you the Samaritans, you worship what you do not know. See, place is not an issue. Knowledge definitely is an issue. Location and knowledge. The Samaritan system of worship was not accurately and fully based on God's revelation of himself in the Old Testament scriptures because they didn't accept all of the Old Testament scriptures and because they had intermingled that worship with other pagan systems. That is not something that is acceptable to God. Jewish Old Testament worship, when done rightly, that was acceptable to God. That was on target. That was the right way. Jesus continues then in verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. If you want to get it right, you better go to the Old Testament and understand truth. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. You see, again, the matter of location and knowledge are at the center of Jesus' teaching. He dealt with it negatively, and now he deals with it positively. What is the location of true worship? Well, it's the inner man, says Jesus. It's the inner man in your spirit being empowered by the Spirit of God. Furthermore, worship must be based on knowledge. It must be dominated by biblical truth. Location in the heart, we'll develop that more next time, and knowledge. Not anything goes, but what God says goes. Those are at the heart of Jesus' instruction about worship. Now, the point for this morning, we'll come back to that next week. The point for this morning is that only the God-sent God, only God in human flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ, only the Messiah, only God's Savior would be brave enough or authoritative enough to redefine the geography of true worship and say it's not focused on Jerusalem anymore, it's focused on the heart as empowered by the Spirit of God. You see, that transition is very easy for us to embrace because we're familiar with this text and other texts that make that kind of emphasis. But imagine just how dizzy this made the Samaritan woman. She, like everyone else in her religious culture, everyone in her society and her culture had grown up thinking that worship is inextricably linked to a place, to a physical geography. Jesus says, I have authority over that. I have authority over that. I'm presenting to you a different emphasis in worship altogether. And so what Jesus has done for this woman, he has pointed her to himself with three indirect proofs that he is Messiah and Savior. He has used the illustration that he is the water of life. He has shown that he has divine insight even into her secret sins. And he has shown that he has instruction. He has authority over what worship is. Jesus' fourth proof, his fourth effort to direct this woman's attention to himself, is not indirect. It is no longer indirect. He is no longer going to dance around the bush. He is no longer going to use figures of speech. He is going to speak to her directly and plainly. We'll call this the proof of identification. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. Messiah is the Hebrew version, and Christ is the Greek version of the word, the anointed one. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Now, Samaritan tradition had a tradition of a coming Messiah. They called him Tahev. Whereas the Jewish Messiah was anticipated to be a conqueror, militarily and politically speaking, the Samaritans tended to view the Messiah more as a teacher. And that's pretty clear from what the woman says here, isn't it? In verse 25, she says, I know the Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. And when he comes, he will declare all things to us. He's going to teach us all these things. He's going to make it all clear what's fuzzy and unsure and what we disagree and debate on now. He, Messiah, will make it clear. Jesus says, yep, and I'm here. I'm here. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am, or I am the one who speaks to you. I am the Messiah. This is just direct identification. This is a direct and absolute claim to be both Messiah and, frankly, to be God. Because the I am statement obviously reflects back on Exodus, doesn't it? Exodus 4 and God's statements to Moses, I am. It's fascinating to me that what Jesus would not say directly to the religious leaders, they kept pressing him, are you the Christ as the Christ? And are you the Christ? And he would basically say to them, well, what do you think? What have I told you? What have I taught? Look at my miracles. Stop asking me obvious, stupid questions. He would not, until his trial, say to them, yes, I am the Christ. It was obvious. Here, though, with this broken, ruined, sin-destroyed woman, he does with her what he will not do with the religious leaders. He reaches out to her with a grace and a comfort and encouragement that he will not even extend to the Pharisees, Sadducees, and chief priests. He graciously and without hesitation says to this hurting, sin-dominated woman, I am. I am. I am God's. I am Yahweh of the Old Testament scriptures. I am God, and I am sitting here talking with you at Jacob's well. Do you believe it? I am Messiah. I am God. The needle's gone all the way around the compass. Here's where it's going to stay. Now, understandably, the woman is so shocked at this claim. Messiah? Here? And he said, I am? Does that mean he's God? She is so shocked that she drops her bucket and makes a dash for town. She's not afraid. She just wants to get someone else. Verse 28. So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. They may have talked a little bit more than what is recorded here. See a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? They went out of the city, and they were coming to him. So she goes and recruits some people to be confused with her. Now, the way the question is written in the original in verse 29, it requires a negative answer. Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? It can't be, can it? She's not convinced yet. She's confused. She's uncertain. This just cannot be. I cannot go with my water pot to the well of Jacob and meet Messiah. It just doesn't happen. You can understand why she's a little bit overwhelmed. She's not yet convinced, but she was convincing because the people pour out of the town to follow her that kilometer back to the well. They want to meet this one who has just said, I am, and claimed to be Messiah. So the four proofs that Jesus is Messiah, Savior, and God are illustration, I'm living water that brings eternal life, insights, divine insight into the sinful disarray of her past and her present, instruction about worship, I have authority over it, and powerful, unqualified self-identification, I am the Christ. Now in verses 31 and following up to verse 42, we find the conclusion of the story. The conclusion. In this conclusion, we're going to see three results. Three results of Jesus' evangelistic encounter with the woman at the well. There's a result for Jesus, There's a result for the disciples who have been completely absent up to this point. And there is a result for the Samaritans, which is the main point. Let me walk you through it. In verse 27, the disciples who have been missing in action so far arrive back at the well. They have done their usual perfect kind of timing. They have missed everything important, whether it was what Jesus was saying, whether it was going on. They just miss everything important all the time, don't they? So they arrive back at the well just as the woman drops her bucket and bolts back to Sychar. Verse 27. At this point, just after Jesus says, "I am the Messiah," is at this point his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. He just didn't do it. Yet no one said to him, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" They're a little reluctant, as you can imagine, a little hesitant to kind of, you know, go after Jesus on this. Verse 31. The woman leaves and goes and recruits. Verse 31, in the meantime, takes a little time to travel a kilometer, even if you're doing Mach 1, as she probably was. And so, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat. Hey, we got some food, Lord." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." Just confusing to them. Another two-level conversation in the Gospel of John. So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." For Jesus, the result, remember there's going to be three results. For Jesus, the result of this evangelistic encounter is satisfaction. Satisfaction. More nourishing to his soul than bread was the satisfaction of knowing that he was fulfilling his heavenly Father's perfect will. Dozens, if not hundreds, of Samaritans would believe in him over the next 2 days. We're not told how many, but it seems like a very large group. Jesus looks at his disciples and says, "Guys, you have no idea what's going on. This is going to be better than bread. It's going to be better. It's better than pizza. It's better than steak. It's just better." Perhaps you know the elation, that spiritual high that comes when you've just spoken to somebody the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you've just preached the gospel to them, do you know what that's like? That sense of, "I have, by God's grace, pleased God in speaking about Christ." Jesus enjoyed that satisfaction too. Even if he was both the gospel message and the gospel messenger at the same time, he enjoyed the satisfaction of preaching Christ himself to sinners and seeing sinners come to faith. That's the result for Jesus, satisfaction. The result for the disciples is not satisfaction, at least not yet. I think they'll get that. The result for the disciples is action. They've been missing the action so far. They have played no part in Jesus' evangelizing of the woman, but now Jesus is going to thrust them into the center of the action as all these people come to meet Christ. What he's going to explain to them is that others had sown the seed of the gospel. There's going to be a sowing, a planting, and a harvesting kind of illustration going on here. Others had sown, they had planted the seed of the gospel. Jesus had just done that now. John the Baptist, pretty clear, had worked in this area as well. So there had been a planting over time before this. And now the disciples are going to be part of the action. They're going to be part of this incredible soul harvest in the town of Sychar and perhaps the surrounding towns as well. Verse 35. "Do you not say," says Jesus to them, and here's a little saying that they had apparently, "there are 4 months and then comes the harvest." Meaning you plant and then there's this delay and then you harvest. Yeah, when you plant your little carrot seeds or whatever in the garden, you don't get carrots the next day. Right? You have to wait, and then you dig them up 4 months later. So Jesus says, standard principle. You plant, and then there are 4 months delay, and then comes the harvest. "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest." Now, Palestinian grains did not turn white at harvest time. And therefore, I would suggest to you that it's pretty certain that this is a reference to the white clad, even to this day. Those in that area of the world tend to wear white garments many times. This is almost certainly a reference to the white clad citizens of Sychar hurrying out from the town with the woman back to the well to meet the one whom she had told them about. He's not talking about literal fields here, is he? The harvesting is going to be a harvest of souls. Their eagerness to meet the Christ especially makes sense if John the Baptist had preached in this area. And as I said, it's likely that he did, since when we, the other day or a couple weeks ago, when we were talking about John the Baptist's ministry and how he was preaching at Anan near Salim, I said to you there were two options for it. Both of those options are in the area of Samaria. Both of them are located in this area. And so it's pretty likely that John the Baptist had taught in this area. So they knew that there was this anticipation of Messiah. She comes back and says, hey, what we've been told might happen, there's this guy out at the well. Come with me and let's meet him. So verse 30, they went out from the city and they were coming to him. That explains verse 35. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They're white for harvest. As they come hurrying across the fields and down the road to meet Jesus, he says, look, here comes the harvest. There is no delay. There's going to be a right now harvest. You're not going to have to wait 4 months. I have preached the gospel. I planted the seed with this woman. You're not going to have to wait 4 months. It's going to happen right now. There's not going to be a 4 month gap. It's going to be about a 4 minute gap. Verse 36, already the fields are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life. See, Jesus says, I just did the sowing, but already the reaping, the harvesting is taking place. No gap, no 4 month time period. So that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. If the reapers are already gathering fruit, if they're already receiving wages, that means the harvest is taking place right now. There is no time gap. Jesus, the sower, and the disciples, the reapers, are going to rejoice together over the salvation of the Samaritans. That's the point of all this sowing, reaping, harvesting imagery. Verse 37. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. John the Baptist had sown. Jesus had sown. Now the disciples, they're going to be part of the action. They had not sown, but they're going to reap. Verse 38. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. They went into town and got, you know, a couple loaves of bread and a pat of butter, but there's other work to do now. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored. You have entered into their labor. We always find reasons to delay evangelism. Jesus gives reasons to press ahead. He said, the harvest is now. Just jump in. So the result for the disciples is action. And they get to participate in the saving of these people, right? In the preaching of the gospel and their conversion without actually having started the process. Third result, most important of all. What about the Samaritans? What was the result for them? One word, salvation. Salvation has come to Samaria. Verse 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed. They believed in him. They believed in Christ. They came out from the town. They met Jesus and the apostles, disciples, and they explained, they talked to them, and they believed. And then they said, it is not because of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. It's no longer that. Now we know. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Now, this is a fascinating way to end the story. It's a fascinating way to end the story of the woman at the well. You see, for the whole story, she has been front and center, hasn't she? She has been there talking with Jesus. Where is she now? She basically disappears. She steps back into the ranks of her fellow villagers. Sorry, let me get it right. She steps back into the rank of her fellow townspeople. It's not that she didn't get saved. I think she did get saved. But she kind of disappears and just becomes part of the crowd that got saved. Why would John do that? I mean, if you and I were writing this story, we would step back and say, and let me tell you about this woman and how she was gloriously saved and she repented and she cut off that immoral relationship with the man that she had been living with. And there was this incredible transformation in her life. And, you know, we're going to get her up at a Billy Graham crusade and have her share her testimony. And, you know, why wouldn't we make this woman the hero of the story? Because she's not the hero of the story, is she? We might be tempted to make her the heroine of the story, but John won't let us. She was no doubt gloriously saved that day. And so why not focus on her? No. As John reports it, she fades back into the joyful many who are saved. You see, she has been the key that's opened the door to her whole village. But nonetheless, John will not let her steal any glory from the one who's really central to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This gospel is written to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This gospel is written to direct all of our attention to Jesus as Savior and Lord. And that's why the woman kind of just disappears. I think she got saved. But she steps back into the ranks of the many, and Jesus is left alone where he should be, at the center of our attention. Believing in him leads to eternal life, not believing in the woman of Samaria. Verse 42. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Jesus is right where he should be, center stage. Alone, all-sufficient, the Savior. And I would suggest to you then that that is the most important lesson of this text taken overall. The result for this woman and for her neighbors was salvation. Salvation found in Jesus Christ. That's the lesson for them. It's the lesson for us as well. You might be here today and be a bit like those Samaritans, on the outside looking in, religiously speaking. Or you might be like this woman, on the outside morally looking in, with a life ruined by sin, destructive sinful practices. You might have a convoluted and intensely corrupted past, like she did. You might have an immoral and shameful present, like she did. Jesus deals with them both. Don't try to hide your sin this morning. This woman couldn't hide it. You know what? You can't hide your sin in front of God either. You can't hide your sin in front of Christ. Let him uncover it for you this morning so that he can then cover it over with his blood, with his death. Jesus showed that no matter how far you are on the outside religiously, and no matter how far you are on the outside morally, no matter how shameless and wicked your life has been, he can save you. You can be forgiven. All the other wells, they're dry. Jesus' well is full of the water of eternal life. He died on the cross in your place to take your punishment. Even if your sins are many and as vile, as dominating as this woman's, even if they are that, Jesus takes them. And you need to believe that when he takes your sin on himself on the cross, what he does then is when you believe by his grace, you believe he grants forgiveness. He not only takes your sin on him, but he credits you, grants you his perfect righteousness, perfect standing before God, perfect forgiveness. Whatever your sin has been and whatever your station in life, Jesus has come as Savior. You could end this day with the same words that the Samaritans ended their day. It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves And we now know that this one is the Savior of the world. Believe and be saved. Let's pray. Lord, this text does what every Christian heart longs for. It puts Christ at the center. It puts Christ alone and by himself at the center of our attention, the all-sufficient Christ, the all-sufficient Savior, the one whom before all of us simply bow and worship. Lord, this story was told just the way it should have been told, with Jesus at the center of it. Lord, we're thankful for that, and we thank you that Christ is exalted. And we want to pause and pray, both thanking you as those who know you for what you've done in our hearts, that you have drawn us to salvation, that you have opened our blind eyes, that what we could not see, you gave us eyes to see. What we would not refuse, you gave us hands to grasp. What we would not say, you have given us lips to profess that you are Lord and Savior. Thank you, Lord, that you have done that in our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that as we think of friends, neighbors, family members, some no doubt right here today, who don't know you, who have not reached out by your grace to embrace, who have not professed Jesus as Savior and Lord. Lord, we pray for them that today would be the day of their salvation, that Jesus would come from the wings, that he would come from the sides, from backstage, that he would come for them and become front and center, center stage, in the spotlight, and that today he would be Savior for them. Lord, we thank you that you've given us a Savior. We pray that he would do his work this very day. We pray in Jesus' name.